Well, today's the day we start the book of Romans. I feel we are at the base of a mountain and we're ready to take it on right now. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to this great epistle of Paul to the church at Rome, a church he had never visited before. This book has had a greater impact on the history of the church than any other part of the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Romans is the Magna Carta of the New Testament. England has its Magna Carta. We have our Declaration of Independence and our Bill of Rights and our Constitution. But the liberty of the gospel is proclaimed so profoundly in Paul's letter to the Romans. The church father Chrysostom, he said this book ought to be read twice a week. That may be a bit much for some of you, but obviously he loved it. And Augustine, who was converted in 386 AD, he was in a garden. His mother was praying for him, and he heard a child singing in Latin, tole lege, which means pick up and read. And the scroll was right there on the bench containing the book of Romans. And he opens it up, and he looks upon the words, and it's Romans 13, 14. They didn't have the numbers back then, but he said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And that brought him to conviction and repentance, and he became a new creature. He said, no further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of the sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. Some of you know the story of Martin Luther and how he was appointed at the University of Wittenberg to be teaching on Paul's letter to the Romans. And as he studied this letter, the Holy Spirit began to burn in his heart the message that we are declared righteous before God, not on the basis of our own works, our own performance, but on the finished work of Christ, the work of Christ on our behalf. And the words just echoed in his mind, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, that we're made right with God, God who is just. He becomes the justifier of the guilty without compromising his justice. It's a wonderful gospel gift. And so when Martin Luther used to, as a Augustinian monk, try to live before the knowledge of God's justice, it brought condemnation to him. He was mindful of his miserable state as a hopeless sinner until he discovered that righteousness is a free gift. He calls it an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness outside of himself. No longer do we need to look in us to find the answer. The answer is given to us. It comes from outside us. God so loved the world. He loved the world in such a way that he gave his son to be a substitute for us, so that righteousness could be fulfilled. He identifies with us. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we could be legally forgiven of our sin, acquitted of our guilt, and declared righteous, clothed with the righteousness of God. Luther writes, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust, therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. He felt like he was at the gate of heaven. And then stumbling upon that revelation, Martin Luther would change history, and you know, we just not long ago celebrated the 500th anniversary with our Martin Luther production, and he brought the 95 theses and to the church at Wittenberg. Whether he actually nailed it to the door, we don't know if that's fact, but that's the truth. Nevertheless, he nailed it. Let's just say that. He nailed the truth. He nailed the truth that salvation is by grace. He said that he felt like he himself had desperately climbed the church tower to save his own soul, and in his agony and despair fell from the top, and happening to grab a rope, which set all the church bells joyfully ringing, and with that act awakened all of Europe, giving birth to the Reformation. So Luther called the Book of Romans the daily bread of the soul, for the soul, the daily bread for the soul. And some of you may know the story of John Wesley. John Wesley, you know, he was part of the Holy Club together with Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. And he went to work as a missionary in Savannah, Georgia, and with Oglethorpe there. And how he worked among the natives to save their souls. And then he said, who's going to save my soul? He wrote, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? And during his return voyage to England, he met some Moravian brethren. And they were in a storm, if you recall. And Wesley thought he was going to die, as did most of the passengers, with the exception of the Moravian brethren, who were joyfully singing hymns in the face of perhaps imminent disaster. And he just said, I don't have what they have. I want what they have. And so, inspired by their example, he responded to an invitation to attend a meeting when he got home in London at Aldersgate. You can still go there. Remember, it's not too far from Wesley's home that we saw, where he went into the church, and there was a man reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. He didn't even get to the book. Just reading the introduction that Luther wrote to Romans, Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed. On May 24th, 1738, Wesley writes in his journal, about 8:45, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And we could go on throughout history as people have described the importance of this book and how it changed their lives. And I'm starting this series with an expectation that it's going to change our lives, that we will not be the same, that the gospel will become so real to us that it's going to be like a song that we just can't help but sing. It's going to be like a fountain that we can't, like, you know, cover up, a well that springs up, the peace and the joy of knowing Jesus and knowing our sins are forgiven. The commentator Bengel, he called the Book of Romans his holiday book. If he ever goes on holiday, he wants to take the Book of Romans. You think, you're often asked that question. If you were on an island and you were deserted, what would you read? Well, this one would be a very edifying book to take with you. Always pack a little Bible. William Tyndale, who wrote the first English Bible that eventually gave rise to the King James Version, he said that the Book of Romans is the most excellent part of the New Testament. And it's very relevant to us today because it debunks so many modern social theories. It really exposes falsehoods and brings truth to the light. And it reduces all of us to the common ground of being sinners in need of a Savior. So let's get started, shall we? Yeah. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read the first 7 verses. I don't think I'm going to be able to expound all of it, but we'll just get started anyway, shall we? Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I confess my need for you, and I do feel so humbled and privileged to be able to even read this book, much less be able to teach it. And I'm sure many could teach this better than I can, but I ask that you help me and that you would give each one ears to hear. Do a supernatural work communicating your grace, your free love, your giving heart to each one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks, months, we're going to be doing expositional teaching and pastoral preaching. I like to combine the both. That means we go line by line through the scriptures, teaching it in context, but at the same time, exhorting each other for how we can be living this out in our lives. As I've said, this is a very important book. It includes a statesman-like presentation of important elements of the gospel, not all elements of the gospel. So this is not a gospel tract. We know that we can often use the Romans Road outline when we explain the gospel, but the Romans Road doesn't cover all the elements of the gospel. There's more, as we shall see. But it's so important for us to read this book. And as we do, we get a firm grip on the gift of salvation. Salvation is a gift. People all over the world are trying to work things out to make their lives count, to find salvation, to find peace of mind. And you see sometimes pilgrims on their religious journeys with bleeding knees and going up mountains and sort of making their offerings, be it to a deity or even sometimes in Latin America, we see the cross and people trying to get right with God through Jesus, and they do their pilgrimages to Fatima, or they sometimes see how their works can somehow tilt the scales in a direction that gives them favor with God. But never knowing. And yet we have this wonderful gospel that tells us that salvation is free. Our goal is to understand it. Our goal is to run with it when we grasp hold of it. We want to start with the gospel and finish with the gospel. We never get tired of the gospel. And we're going to find that the Apostle Paul, he is just gospel saturated. And that's what we want to be. So when people talk to us, they're going to get good news. And we have good news to share. Salvation is nothing less than a gift of being restored to the most wonderful, complete, and fulfilling relationship available to human beings. And that is a relationship with the triune God, the maker of heaven and earth. You can know him. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that you may know the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Salvation is not a thing. It's an ongoing experience of God's life based upon the person and work of Christ. You've heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. Well, we're going to find that there are many roads that intersect with the Bible's revelation in this book. Some distinguishing features about the epistle. It's the longest epistle in the Bible, and that's why you have them ordered in your Bible. You start with the largest, which is Romans, and then you have Corinthians, and Paul's letters are ordered in that way. We just finished the Corinthian correspondence, and there were 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, and there are 16 chapters in Romans. But in the Greek language, there are 7,554 words in the Greek version of Paul's letter to the Romans, and there are only 7,275 words in 1 Corinthians. But not only is Romans the largest, longest book of the epistles that we have, but it's the longest existent letter from antiquity. No one's found a longer letter than this. And it's full of doctrinal content. It introduces the finished work of Christ. Yesterday, in the early hours of the morning, while we were flying from Denver, Colorado to Boston, and we were delayed because of a storm and we had to have the plane de-iced, and we met a young woman who was getting a motion sickness with the air turbulence on the flight. She was a graduate student, we found out, at Harvard, who was majoring in the business of global health. She was obviously uncomfortable, and when we finally had to land, you know, she was there and had her little bag, and Mary Ellen took pity on her, as she's such a wonderful example of someone who cares for people around her. When we went to the baggage claim area to retrieve luggage once our aircraft landed, Mary Ellen noticed that she was sitting down. She was very tired. And so she asked whether she needed a ride home. We did not even know where she lived. And this was quite a faith statement because our son was going to pick us up. And it was now 1 o'clock in the morning. And so transportation options are limited at Logan, by the way, after midnight. We did not even know where she was going. But Mary Ellen kind of arranged this thing so I would be positioned near to her so I could be able to talk with her. And as we were driving along, I asked her questions about her life, how she got interested in the business of global health. And after listening to her story, she asked me, "What about you?" Now, normally, you know my take. I listen to people, and then I usually say, "I've listened to your story. Now, can I tell you my story?" I didn't even have to do that. She just says, "Now, what about you?" And I shared how before Christ came into my life, I was on one trajectory, and I explained what that was. But then when I heard the claims of Jesus of Nazareth clearly spelt out, I reckoned how I had to deal with things in my life, and I had to recognize and examine his claims, and I recognized that he differed from religious teachers in one particular way. Religious teachers, they give their teaching. I found out that she was from a Muslim background, and so I said, Jesus did not give teachings, rules, an example or a philosophy or a way to live. He gave himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not merely prescribe a way to live. He gave himself willingly and laid down his life, taking the judgment that God says that our sins deserve, saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." I said that Jesus accomplished something. This is different from all the religious leaders. What did he accomplish? The most important thing that we need. Then somehow I was inclined to ask a question. I said, "I've come to know God in a personal way through trusting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I have laid claim to the free gift of what he accomplished on the cross. And I now have a relationship with God and am encouraged by him to ask anything in the name of Jesus and he will give it. Is there anything that you have in your life right now that I can pray for?" you have a need I can pray for? And then you know what she said? Forgiveness. She said, forgiveness. I said, that's what Jesus came to give. He came to satisfy justice on our behalf. He died in our place so we could be justly forgiven. And if Jesus could forgive those who rejected him, persecuted him, and were crucifying him, saying to them, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, we too can forgive others. It was now well into the early hours, and as we pulled up to her house that she shared with other graduate students, we were not able to continue the conversation. But she says, what can I do to repay you? And I said, what we do is freely give what we have freely received. I said, we do in Jesus' name. And then Mary Ellen gave her an invite to our Christmas presentation. And she says, I hope to see you there. You see, the Greek philosopher Socrates asked Plato in 500 BC, it may be that the deity can forgive sins, but I do not know how. The gospel of Jesus Christ answers that. And the book of Romans spells it out. How God, who is truly just and at the same time, without compromising his justice, can justify the guilty sinner. How does he do it? He does it through the cross, by becoming a substitute that we can be joined to by faith. So from God's point of view, the righteous life that Jesus lived can be credited to us. And the death that Jesus died, where he is identifying with us, taking the penalty that we deserve, now is credited to us. He willingly took that. And when he was raised to life, we are raised to life. And we now share in his victory, his position, his destiny. So the gospel is not a code of ethics or morals. It's not a creed to be accepted. It's not a system of religion to be adhered to. Not even good advice. Remember, the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It's about what's happened, and that impacts us. It's news concerning a divine person. So as we start the salutation, as we begin to unpack this, we want to ask some basic questions, and it will help us understand the entire epistle. And I encourage you to read through the epistle in its entirety, and don't stop with one chapter, because there are no chapters in the original, and there are no verses. Just read it as a letter. Okay, introductory questions. We want to ask the basics. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Who? Who is writing? It's Paul is introducing himself. He has never been to Rome, although he knows people who have come from Rome, and he has relatives in Rome. We infer that from the scriptures. But he introduces himself. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He's an apostle. And he's set apart for the gospel of God. But he is not himself writing it. He's dictating it to a man named Tertius, his amanuensis, his secretary, his scribe. And we learn of this in Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And we'll be delivering this letter. Secondly, what is he writing? This is an important thing. We've studied in hermeneutics the importance to distinguish literary genre. This is a letter, an epistle. And it's a situational letter. And I think this is where a lot of interpreters go wrong. It's not a Bible dictionary. It's not a theological dictionary. It's not a compendium of doctrine. It's not a handbook to the Christian faith. Paul didn't say, I'm writing all these different letters, but when I get to Romans, I'm just going to spell out what the gospel is. And the reason that most preachers only preach chapters 1 through 8 is that they're treating it as if it's sort of a doctrinal piece, instead of understanding that it's a letter. And all letters are written for a purpose. As I've mentioned before, you know, to write an epistle in those days was no easy matter. And they didn't have a postal service. They didn't have email. It wasn't postcards. Yeah, I'm in Corinth having a wonderful time. Wish you were here. That's not, no one would waste their time and energy because it was great cost to say something. So there was a particular need that drove the Apostle Paul to write this letter. And where it, as it's not explicitly stated, we can infer from what is written and also what history tells us about what was happening in Rome at the time, why this letter was written. There was a crisis. There was an occasion. So it's we call it crisis literature, an epistle. And its content is both doctrinal, but there's a strong exhortation for the church to be better established in both the scope and the hope of the gospel. So he's calling for correction. And you're going to see this clearly as we even get into the early chapters. He's calling for relational correction. Their relationship to God. He wants them to be rightly related to God through the gospel, to receive God's grace, to know that it's by faith in perfect transfer of trust from our own works of justification to God's finished work of justification through Jesus Christ. It's not about self-redemption. It's about the gift of redemption. It's not about our works, but it's the perfect work of Christ. He's saying, being in this case, you know, I want you to be living in such a way that you're giving God his acceptable worship with a renewal of your minds. Change your way of thinking. That's called repentance. Romans 12. Mutual receptivity of the Jews and the non-Jews, their relationships. There was anti-Semitism, big time, back then, even as there is in our day. And this was being addressed. There should be a receiving one another. Realize the gifts that your brothers and sisters are to you. Stop comparing your stories. See what you have in common. And what we have in common in the gospel is everything. Everything. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours. So receive one another. And that's what chapters 9 through 11 is all about. And particularly chapter 15, verse 7. We'll spell that out through 19. And then how to relate to other members of the body, the church, in Romans 12, verses 3 to 16. To our enemies in Romans 12, verse 14 and verses 17 to 21. How to relate to the delegated civil authorities in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. How to relate to our creditors if we have them in Romans 13, 8. How to relate to our neighbor in Romans 13, verses 9 to 10. How do we relate to the true judgment of God that is coming, the day of the Lord? We need to be ready for it. How to relate to those with conscientious differences, cultural differences, disputable scruples in Romans 14. So he's going to address those things. Third question, where is he writing from? Interestingly enough, he's writing from Corinth. We're really picking up the story as we have been teaching through the epistles in the chronological order that scholars believe that they are written, and we've put 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians behind us and James. And then we got to the Corinthian correspondence. And remember, Paul was writing about how he was going to come for the third time to Corinth, make his third visit. Well, he actually goes there, and from there he's writing Romans. So he's writing from Corinth. And we know where he's writing from in Corinth. He's for the house of Gaius in Romans 16:23. Gaius, who is the host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. All these are Corinthian believers. So he's writing from Corinth. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the Romans, all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. It's a church that he has not yet visited. Yet Rome is the most important city as far as government and popular culture goes at the time. It was a city of 4,100,000 people. It was the seat of the imperial government. They had 159 holidays. Whew! Can you imagine that? Yes, you signed me up, he says. You're declaring your Roman citizenship right now, are you? Okay. Yes. 93 of those holidays had state-sponsored entertainment. All representatives of various religions and schools of thought and philosophy made their way here. It represented the zenith of human civilization with its art, education, architecture, law, and polity. It was not the center of the church, never was the center of the church, nor did the Bishop of Rome have any authority over other city churches. From the book of Romans, we can also determine that Peter was not regarded as a leader in Rome. He's not even mentioned among those that are at Rome. Certainly, if the Apostle Peter was at Rome, Paul would have said, "Greet Peter," you know, but he's not even referred to. It's the most telling argument against Peter as the founder of the work in Rome. Paul states that he's not building on another man's foundation. So if Peter had gone before him, that would have been noted and he wouldn't have been able to say that. He was anxious to minister to the saints at Rome, and he's making it clear that he has plans to go beyond Rome to Spain. When is it written? It is written, we believe, at 57 AD. We know for sure it's written after 2 Corinthians. We know it's during Paul's third missionary journey and his third visit to Corinth. Now, I know this may be a little, you know, boring giving you all these facts. However, it's important to understand the epistle, to get this background information. So think about this, 57 AD, it's still, Christianity is still fresh. I've been a pastor here for 37 years. This is being written only 27 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how many of you were here when the church started? Raise your hands, okay? So we have witnesses. They were there from 30. How many were here in, let's see, 1996? By 1990, look, more hands here. So we have people, witnesses, we can corroborate. So this is, they're people freshly understanding. We could go on and see how, even the Johnny-come-latelys, you're very welcome here. We're not having a contest this morning. We will offer a door prize to those who are here for the first time. But I think that this is amazing thing. But the most important question to ask is why? Why is this epistle being written? And it's important to note that there were four phases to the planting of the church at Rome. How did the Roman church get planted? Well, first, we know that it started in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost. There were visitors from Rome. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10. And what happened was, we know that people went everywhere after they were discipled, and they gossiped the gospel, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And a church was established. But those people who were at Pentecost were Jewish, or Jewish proselytes. And so it starts out in Rome as a totally Jewish church. And then we see that as they evangelize, it becomes a mixed church of Jew and Gentile. Then thirdly, it has a phase where it becomes a totally Gentile church. What happened? Well, we learn from history that all Jews were expelled from Rome around 49 AD under Emperor Claudius. And Claudius reigned from 41 AD to 54 AD. And this, you recall, was referred to in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, because Priscilla and Aquila were expelled from Rome. And then they came to be tent makers. Paul met them at Corinth, and Priscilla and Aquila partnered with Paul from that point onward, became fellow church planters, and they went with Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. And so if you read through the New Testament letters, you say, greet Priscilla and Aquila. They're in Corinth, they're in Ephesus, and then now in chapter 16, they're in Rome again. They're back Rome because back home at Rome because there was another emperor that came to power, Nero. We know about these people. Nero was this emperor who started off being quite a popular person, but he, as you know, power corrupts, and he became very corrupt, and he's renowned for the you know, he had this plan. He was going to make Rome this wonderful center, so it's believed that there was a fire in Rome, and when people were accusing him of the fire, he needed a scapegoat, so he blamed the Christians. And one of the ways he persecuted Christians was that he would have animals slain, cover them with skin, and then have them go into the entertainment arena and sent wild beasts on them to devour them. And so to the pleasure of the crowd, they would just see these Christians devoured. Another thing that he did was that he covered them with pitch, and he set them on fire, and he used the burning bodies of Christians to illuminate his garden. These are just some of the insane persecutions that went on. Now, Claudius, you know, he was a very interesting person in that he was, most scholars believe that he suffered of cerebral palsy, and he was considered very weak. And his nephew, Caligula, delighted in mocking him for his weakness. And he said, if Claudius dozed off during dinner gatherings, guests were encouraged to pelt him with stones and olives and dates. And because he was weak, many people thought that he would be a great person to manipulate. How we see this in politics, don't we? A person's weakness exploited, and they can be manipulated. And so, to their surprise, however, Claudius proved to be quite a leader, and he launched one of the most audacious military campaigns of the first century, which was the conquest of Britain. And this is something I'm familiar with because I was pastor of a church in the oldest recorded town in Britain, Colchester. It's a Roman town. So they have there, when Claudius actually went to England, to Colchester in the 40s of that first century, he had a temple built called the Temple of Claudius. And Colchester Castle was built upon the foundations of the Temple of Claudius. And that's still today the largest existent Norman keep that we have in England. And Claudius visited during the invasion. He stayed there for 16 days. And he returned to Rome to receive a hero's welcome. But there was a lot of growing hostility to the Jews. The Jews were being blamed for everything. There was a disturbance. And we know in the book of Acts about disturbances that took place as the gospel went out. And historians recall that some of the disturbances were about a Christus, most likely Christ. So there was this conflict going on. So Claudius orders all the Jews to leave Rome. And when Nero finally comes to the throne, he changes his mind for economic reasons. Most likely he invites the Jews back. And now we see the fourth phase, where the Jews are returning to Rome, but the Gentiles say, we don't really need them. We don't need the Jews, and so let them start their own church. And so we're going to see in this letter how he's making an appeal. He's going to say, listen, we need to understand our place in history and how we are being grafted in as Gentiles. And we're going to see how Paul changes the pronouns as he goes through the epistle. And he's talking to Jewish believers and he's talking to Gentile believers. And he's saying, you've got to get along together and see the good of what God is doing to bring Jew and Gentile together as one new humanity. The church is not to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. It's to be a combination, one new man. We don't lose our distinctives because we have our own stories, but It's the gospel story that makes us one. So Romans 15:7 basically spells it out. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Some of your translations say, accept one another. And he goes on to say, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So you can see how he's bringing scriptures out to remind the Jews that this is not something new. This is what God promised. He's going to bring Jew and Gentile together as one. And he goes on to quote from the New Testament, and that Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So this is the answers the question, why? But now we need to ask the question, how? What was his approach? He's going to teach and he's going to exhort. And so we see how he does this. And it's not, it's mixed as it goes on. If you're really careful and you read it through with this understanding, you're going to see that it's not just, here's a doctrinal section and here's the exhortations section. It's going to be mixed. So he's going to emphasize in chapters 1 through 8 being rightly related to God through faith in Christ. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 kind of spell this out. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And so he's going to go through the different phases of salvation. Justification is that word dikaiō in the Greek, which means to pronounce righteous. We're going to spell it out as we go through the letter, but it means to declare righteous. And then sanctification, this is a progressive work where we're set apart to be made holy. And then when we are ultimately made holy, that's called glorification. It's ultimate sanctification. So we read about that in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. One reason why the reformers tend to get off base is that they were so excited about the truth of being justified by grace through faith in Christ that they don't take on the rest of the letter, the exhortations. And so Martin Luther, as you know, fell into the error of anti-Semitism. And he wanted to burn down synagogues. And it was really horrible because he did not understand the place of the Jews in God's economy. And that the promise to the Jews is unfailing. And this is another great error in the church today is replacement theology, where they believe the church replaces Israel. Because we see that they're distinct promises. And if you've been following through in the one-year Bible reading, you see the promises for Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. And we read in Daniel and Ezekiel, the boundaries of Israel are going to change. And so we may have different attempts to wipe Israel off the map, but believe me, Israel is not going to be wiped off the map. We're going to see Israel expand. And Jesus is coming back, not to another country, a Muslim country. He's coming back to reign in righteousness at the Mount of Olives, which happens to be in Jerusalem, the belly of Israel, and all the nations will be blessed. So there is a future here. And we need to take it seriously. If replacement theology is true, that means that the promises to Israel are not true, and therefore how do you know if any promises to you are true? Let God be true, and every man a liar. So we need to read the whole scripture. Now, when we get to those problematic chapters, chapter 9, 10, 11, it's interesting that you have the sort of, I would call them the hyper-Calvinists, love chapter 9, emphasizing the sovereign plan. The evangelicals love chapter 10 because it talks about how we're saved by trusting Jesus Christ as our righteousness. And then the people who are Zionists love chapter 11. But there's truth in all of these chapters, and we need to see how they work together. So there's a right relationship with God that's emphasized in chapters 1 through 8, and then there's a right relationship with others that are emphasized in chapters 9 through 16. And that's a key word in this epistle is the word righteousness. Righteousness in one form or another is used over 40 times in these chapters. If we count the cognates, it's actually 50 times. And the word righteousness, if it sounds very abstract to you, let's just contract it. Let's just we're going to put the word righteousness on a slim fast. Rightness. It means rightness. God is in the right. Everything he does is in the right. You have an argument with God, who's right? He is right. And he does all things rightly. And if God's in the right and we put ourselves and measure ourselves by him, we're in the wrong. And this illustrates the problem of righteousness. But the good news is that God is, has, and gives righteousness. Righteousness is that which God is, what he has, and what he gives. The righteousness which he is in himself is given to us in Christ. The gift of Christ as our righteousness is accepted by faith. One of my favorite names of the Lord is the Lord our righteousness. It's repeated twice in the book of Jeremiah. He is the Lord our righteousness. Can we all say that together? The Lord our righteousness. And that's a gift. We see that Gentile believers need to be rightly related to the Jews, the Messianic Jews. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Has he? He has not. May it never be. That's a strong word. I like the Phillips paraphrase. Says, what a ghastly thought. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And we understand that Paul was Jewish to the core. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And yet he saw that he was also an apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going to spell that out. The only way to be right with God is by grace through faith in the Messiah. And the Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And he is a descendant of David according to the... He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power. All responses prove useful in God's plan. That's his sovereignty. And so, whereas one heart is hardened, it makes the way for another person to respond. And we see how God uses these different things in his plan, the different attitudes. He's sovereignly overseeing, using the responses that people freely give to the gospel. And those who simply believe will be saved. In chapter 10. So chapter 9, you can understand why that's embraced by the people emphasizing the sovereignty of God, and you can understand why the evangelicals would like to simply believe in Christ. That's the emphasis of chapter 10. And then chapter 11 is God will fulfill what he promised to Israelite, to Israel. And that's why the Zionists would like that. God himself is a Zionist, by the way. He's got plans for Israel. He's definitely got plans for Israel. And you may take issue with that politically or whatever, but listen, in the end, who's right? Right. There's this one line in Ebenezer Scrooge Christmas Carol. When he's converted, Mrs. Dilber says, are you all right? You know, wondering what causes change. And he goes, all right. It hits him like a ton of bricks. All right. It's all right. This is what the gospel is going to do. It's going to make it all right. We'll be right with God. He's going to reign in righteousness. And we will be rightly related to him and loving righteousness and doing righteousness. So, very quickly, we're covering a lot of territory this morning. I want us to look at how Paul sees himself. He's introducing himself to people he's never met before. So he's going to bring up some important points. But as we read this, there's implications for us. How do we see ourselves? How are we as Christians to see ourselves? So we're going to learn from this. First, he gives his name. His name in Hebrew was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he was named after the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a descendant of Benjamin, a descendant of Saul. So he proudly bore the name of Saul. Saul was chosen first king of Israel. He stood tall, one head taller above others. He was noticed for his stature. So the name Saul implied pride in what's big. But his Roman cognomen, given by his father, was Paul. And it's Latin. And it's the word in the Latin means small. So there were usually three names given to the Romans. There was the for Hebrews that were Roman citizens. There was the Hebrew name, Saul of Tarsus. And then there is the official Roman name. We are not sure what that was for Paul, but his Roman cognomen, name given by his father, maybe as a little baby was in his hands, delivered, oh, he's small. He's small, but he bore this name with pride, Paul, meaning small. It's not like he took the name Paul after he was converted. He was known as Paul, even in his family. And it highlights a principle of humility. You remember John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 30, he, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. It's interesting that the name Christian was given to the followers of Jesus as sort of a put down. They're Christians. They're little Christs. And the Christians, rather than being put off by this title, said, yeah, I guess I am. I can live with that. I can be called a little Christ. I like this. Christian, Christ, I-A-N. Christ is all in all, and I am nothing. He must increase, I must decrease. The word humility means to lie low as the Nile. And we just lie low. We're all at the foot of the cross on that common ground, sinners in need of a Savior, and what a Savior we have. And may he be made much of in our lives. May he increase in our lives. It's a wonderful picture. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And then we see his primary identity was that of a bondservant. I'm quoting here the NASB. By the way, I'll be reading from the NASB, even though I like a lot of things about the ESV. I find that we get closer. I wish that it said a bond slave instead of a bond servant, because there's really a difference, isn't there, between being a servant and a slave. But the Bible uses the word slave, doulos. There are other words for servants, but the word doulos means an under oarsman, you know, a galley slave. If you think of some of the Ben-Hur movies and you see Charlton Heston rowing underneath, you know, as a slave, as a doulos. He's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now think of this. Paul was quite a man. He was, as you know, well-taught, educated. He had Gamaliel for a teacher. He probably had the equivalent of two PhDs. You know, he was knew the law. He conformed to the law as far as the traditions went. He was not righteous in his inner core, but he was conforming to the requirements of the law. But he also was so well acquainted with the Greek culture. So he was appointed by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He knew the Greek language. You remember when he was arrested in Acts chapter 21, he was about to be brought to the barracks in Jerusalem. He said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And then the Roman soldier says, "Do you know Greek?" And of course he knows Greek. And so he speaks in Greek. But then when he addresses the crowd, he speaks in Hebrew. It's interesting, then in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, when the authorities were ready to torture him, they stretched him out with thongs. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and be uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." He was saying, hey, this is not a little deal. I had to pay for my citizenship. And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go." And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. So we see that he had this identity as being a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, the cat's pajamas, the bee's knees, his top drawer, you know. He was, as far as his credentials go among the Hebrews. But he also had credentials among the Greeks and or the Romans. The Romans adopted the Greek culture. Remember the Greco-Roman. So they used the Greek language in their military, and they had the Latin language as well. And so Paul says, "Don't think of me in terms of my earthly credentials. I am a slave of Christ, a slave of Christ Jesus." And I always like to emphasize the word order that the Apostle Paul uses. He doesn't say a slave of Jesus Christ. He says a slave of Christ Jesus. Why does he reverse the terms? Because when the title Jesus Christ is used, it means Jesus on his way to finishing the work. And so when he finishes the work, remember, Christ is not his last name. Christ is an office. It refers to his office as anointed king, anointed prophet, and an anointed priest. And we could also call the anointed judge. So those particular offices are referred to. So when Jesus comes to identify with us and he's incarnated, the word is made flesh, then he lives this life of obedience under the law. He fulfills the law as our priest, as our prophet, as our king. And then he dies on the cross, King of the Jews, and he identifies with the transgressors, takes the punishment of their sins upon his own body so that justice is satisfied through our substitute. And those who believe on him can receive all the benefits of his obedience. And so he is now at the right hand of the Father in this position as the Christ, the anointed one. He has received his credentials. He's given a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. Jesus is King. So where does that leave us? We are slaves to the finished work king, the finished work priest, the finished work prophet. And as 1 Corinthians reminds us in chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, slavery was understood. There's such revisionism about slavery in our country, as if slavery was the foundation of our nation. Slavery was universally practiced. If you want to read something, you know, there's a lot of recommendations you can read about just getting the history of slavery. And people today who think they are free are really deluded. We don't even know how much of a slave we are. And Jesus will bring that out. At the time of this writing, there were 12 million slaves in the Roman Empire. It was a slave culture. Some of you know that John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a slave trader. But do you know that he was enslaved by blacks in Africa before that? And then he became a slave trader. And then, of course, when he came to Christ, he wanted to see slavery abolished. And you see his role in influencing a disciple named William Wilberforce, whose dying wish was to see the end of the slave trade. And that actually happened just before he died. So what a wonderful accomplishment to see. Slavery is never applauded in the Bible. It's a definition of a relationship, and we're going to learn about that. So in Rome and the Italian peninsula at the time of this writing, 85 to 90% of the population were slaves or from slave origin. And there's a difference between being a servant in the first century and a slave. An employed servant could go home at the end of the day, but the doulos belonged to a master. And when a slave was freed, they took pride in their freedom. So the word doulos, when it was used in conversation, was a degrading term, but not for the Apostle Paul. He took that term to himself with pride, and he says, I am a bond slave of Christ Jesus, the finished work king, the finished work prophet, the finished work priest. And he also recognized that there were those in the Old Testament who proudly took that title also. Moses and Abraham were called slaves of God. Isn't that interesting? The Hebrew word that's used, and when it's in the Hebrew, it's translated into the Greek as doulos, but it's Ebed. Some of you who've done Ruth, you know that Obed is a worshipful servant, but Ebed is a slave. And Abraham was called a servant, a slave of God. Genesis 26, 24. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your slaves, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. They shall inherit the land, how long? Forever. When he says, you are my slaves, he's not meaning this in an oppressive way. We are not to read this through Marxist lenses of oppressors and oppressed, but we are to see that it means to belong to. The Lord says, you belong to me. I belong to you. Song of Solomon says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. It's a relationship to be celebrated. It means perfect devotion, perfect obedience, and belonging. Devotion, obedience, and belonging. That's the heart of this. Joshua 1:13, remember the word which Moses, the slave of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. And we could go on. The Old Testament is full of this. I've done research on all the words now. And Ebed, 711 times it's used in the Old Testament, Ebed. And then we go to this wonderful picture of the bond slave. Do you remember this picture in Exodus chapter 21? And you know that built into the Jewish system is the thought of liberation, being set free from your debts, set free from any bondage that you have. It's all a prophecy of the Bible, the Jubilee, acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus came and announced that His coming to earth was going to bring freedom from bondage. The acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year would be the seventh sabbatical year, the 49th year. And there all debts would be canceled and you'd return. You had your old land returned to. But there was this provision after an indentured servant would fulfill his obligations, on the seventh year they would be set free. The seventh year, not the Jubilee year, just the seventh year. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. And by the way, for many people, the person who was the master would provide everything they needed. It's like the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the person who had a loving master would be provided for all the good things in life. So he says, if I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So this was an outward sign of having the ear pierced. There's lots of symbolism in this too. That Samuel says, speak, Lord, your slave hears. Your slave hears. So I've got a heart to hear what my master is saying. I love my master. I want to spend my whole life with him, not just fulfill my duty of 7 years, but I want to live my whole life for him. Jesus speaks of himself as the door in another context in John chapter 10, and he provides a way for us to be with the Father and serving him permanently. And what will we be doing in eternity future? We'll be gladly serving the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with praise. So this is his primary identity. He says, people may know me as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul may say, people know me as a tribe of Benjamin, a person who was schooled under Gamaliel with an equivalent of 2 PhD degrees. But as for me, I see my primary identity as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Then thirdly, his calling. He was called as an apostle. The word apostle means a sent one. And we know that he was not self-appointed. We know that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was not a seeker at that time. He was not investigating Christianity for any personal spiritual reason. He was investigating to find out who was Christian so he could persecute them. And as he encountered the risen Lord, and he says, who are you, Lord? The Lord says, I am Jesus. And he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so we hear how the Lord appears to Ananias in a dream, another Jewish person, and says, you go to Paul, this man, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. You're going to go to the enemy. It's like going right to the persecutor, and you're going to find out that he is wanting to hear the gospel, and he's going to want to be prayed for. And the Lord says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And indeed, that's what we see happening in Paul's life. He takes the name of the Lord before the Caesar's household. Then we look at his purpose. He's set apart for the gospel. Very quickly, gospel is another key word that we're going to be encountering in the book of Romans. It means good news. And it's the good news about God. It's the good news sourced by God, the triune God. And it's called the good news of his son. In verse 9, it's called the good news of Christ. In chapter 15, verse 19, the gospel is the good news of who God is and what he's done in the person of his son, Christ Jesus. And then it's called the gospel. That's an interesting expression in verse 16 and chapter 11, verse 28 and chapter 15, verse 19. And why I emphasize it is that normally you don't have a definite article in the Greek in front of something. It's only a definite article is put there for a particular purpose. There are not many gospels. There is the gospel. And you want to know what we're talking about today? It's the gospel. It's not the good news of, okay, we've got a show, we've got an outreach coming on, all those kinds of things. The gospel is the good news of who God is and what he's done in the person of his son. Let's make it clear. When I was speaking to that Muslim woman, I wasn't going to give her advice. I was going to tell her the good news. And I want us to be so overflowing, so gospel saturated that, you know, if people cut us anywhere, we will bleed the gospel. That we are going to be just so alive to this good news that it's going to be on the tip of our tongue and just flowing from our hearts. We've got the gospel. Paul calls it my gospel in chapter 2, verse 16, and chapter 16, verse 25. It's used as a verb, euangelizethai, which is to preach the gospel. It's a verb, and then it becomes our gospel in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, 14, 2 Corinthians 4, 3, and then in New Life Community Church today and tomorrow. It's our gospel. Amen? Okay, and now let's just see how it applies here. His method. What was his method? His method was to preach Christ from the Bible. This gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice Holy Scriptures. I hope we all have a healthy regard for what we have in our hands. This is the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And in this, we have the revelation of God's plan of salvation. And you have the new and the old concealed, and the old and the new revealed. You see how we have the good news of what who God is and what he's done in the Old Testament. And I want us to recognize that this was the method of the apostles. They went to the Old Testament to preach Christ. Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 27, then beginning with Moses, that's the Torah, and with all the prophets, that's the Nevi'im, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so we can clearly see the great messianic passages in the Old Testament that point ultimately to Jesus. When you read the Old Testament, you are gripped by the feeling that someone is coming. All the prophets speak of him. All the sacrifices point towards him. All the longings and dreams and yearnings of men are hoping for someone to come who will solve the problem of man. And when you close the Old Testament, he's not arrived yet. But when you open the New Testament, there he is. The one who was expected and promised has arrived. The first thing the New Testament tells us is that the angels appeared to the shepherds abiding in the fields at Bethlehem and sang a great song of hope to them. Unto you are great tidings of joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The promised one appears on the scene. And we have outlined here his full humanity concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. As we're in the Advent season, we see this is where Jesus gets his humanity, born of a descendant of David, that is Mary, according to the flesh. But we also have a picture of his full deity, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That word Lord implying his deity. And then his goal. What was his goal? Is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. I think the ESV says all the Gentile nations for his namesake. That was the goal of the Apostle Paul. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Even if you're a Gentile, you are the called of Jesus Christ. Even if you're not an eyewitness of the resurrection apostle, you are the called of Jesus Christ. You are called into fellowship with Christ. God is faithful who has called us into fellowship of his son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Now, how does it apply to us? Very quickly, I'm just going to emphasize what I've already hinted at, if not stated explicitly. What about your name? Jesus knows your name. He knows your name and he calls you. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. He is the fulfillment of the prophesied Messiah who is to be the good shepherd. Israel proved to be a false shepherd. Jesus proves to be the true good shepherd. And to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. He is the liberator. The other false shepherds, they are thieves that came to rob, kill, and destroy. He says, but I have come that you might have life. And he's referring to himself as a good shepherd. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And you find that this is ultimately freeing. To be a slave of the good shepherd is to be satisfied and cared for, freely going in and out and finding pasture. Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the shepherd may be calling you by name, but the question is, are you responding? Are you going to come? This is not an automatic deal. You must respond to the shepherd's voice. Do you have ears to hear? He that has ears to hear, Jesus says, let him hear. The invitation stands open. You can know this one who knows you and be known by him as Lord. To know him as Lord and to be known by him as his sheep. What is your primary identity? Hey, this idea of that human autonomy is freedom is delusion. You hear people saying it. Listen, I'm of that generation. You know, freedom, freedom, freedom. When I was at Woodstock and he was singing that song, what was it? Freedom, freedom. You weren't there? Okay. I was there, sadly. It's such a joke. We think we're free and we're not. If you are in Christ, you are free. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled to the yoke of bondage in Galatians 5:1. Are you an in Christ slave? And if you are, you are now belonging to him, you're devoted to him, and you will be obedient to him, and you'll be a slave to righteousness. In Romans 6:18 and 22, you're going to see how Paul is going to use the term slavery in Romans 6 in a great way, and he's going to contrast. You know, you got to serve somebody. You're going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. You got to serve somebody. But you're either a slave to righteousness or you are a slave to sin. If you are in Adam, that is your old self, you are a slave to sin in Romans 6:20. And John chapter 8, verse 34 says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. They answered, that is the religious leaders, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. That's the delusion. Okay, we're autonomous Pharisees right now. We're ignoring the fact that we are paying tribute to Rome at the moment. We ignore our history of being slaves in Egypt. Our whole story is based on slavery. But we forget that. We have this delusion that we are free. And Jesus says, you are not free if you do not know me. And if you do not know the truth will make you free. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That is, crucified with Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that is freedom, to live with him. So let's sum it all up, and I've combined this all together because our time is up. What is your calling? What is your purpose? What is your method? How are you going to be making the truth known? Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. How did Jesus get sent by the Father? The Father sent him on a mission. He expresses his mission in Luke 19:10. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. We join him in that. We have purpose with our lives. We have a calling as a church. The gospel sets us apart to be ambassadors for Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, I do not consider myself my life as any of account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So it makes no difference what your occupation is. Your vocation, your calling is to know Christ and to make him known. Not count your life dear to yourself. The selfish old life has been crucified with Christ. Now you have liberty to be a slave and to let other people know the joy that you have is for sharing. The love that you have received is for giving. The peace that you have is for other people to experience. And then what is the method? The method that we have is to go to the scriptures. I want this to be a Bible reading community. I want us not just to be reading it, I want us to be living it. The whole counsel of God. Paul commends Timothy and says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Aren't you grateful for the wisdom of God's word that leads you to salvation? Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I believe we can experience a spiritual awakening in New England, but it's going to come through humility. It's going to be coming from, we've got to bow before the cross and repent of our foolish delusions that we are know-it-alls. We need to humble ourselves and receive God's word. And then we need to let the word do a work. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. We don't just have our little pet verses, but we tell the whole story. And we just let it flow from within us. What's your goal? The same as the Apostle Paul. To obey the gospel and live by it from first to last. He says, I want to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentile nations for his name's sake, among whom you also, we also, are the called of Jesus Christ. Can you say with me, I am among the called of Jesus Christ. I am among the called of Jesus Christ. And we have this wonderful privilege to be ambassadors. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To just the Jews? No. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Ah, there is a place. And God has not abandoned his promises to Israel and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we're going to see how that righteousness of God is revealed in the upcoming weeks. And as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. I know there's a lot here for us to chew on. We pray, Lord, that you would establish this foundation of truth, that we would not give in to the delusions that we can be free apart from the finished work of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, or who's pretended that they know you, who's given lip service to you, but have not fallen at your cross saying, my Lord and my God. I pray, Lord, that you would convince them to do that, that they wouldn't waste their lives, but that they would turn from delusions and idolatries and putting other things first, and that they would surrender their lives to you, the way, the truth, and the life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.